What follows is the chapel program for Thursday, March the 19th, 1981. William B. Clemens will be presiding. This is the second lecture of the spring lectures. Today's lecturer is Dr. John Westerhoff, and his message is entitled Catechetical Process, Continuing Conversions and Nurture.
Thank you. You listen to the words from the psalmist who says, "How wonderful it is, how pleasant for God's people to live together like brothers and sisters. It is like the precious olive oil running down from Aaron's head and beard down to the collar of his robes. It is like the dew on Mount Hermon falling on the hills of Zion. There is where the Lord has promised his blessing, life that never ends. Come, praise the Lord, all his servants and all who serve in the temple at night. Raise your hands in prayer in the temple and praise the Lord." Shall we join together in prayer? God of grace and God of glory, be our presence as we reflect on these things that you have given us responsibility over. May what happens here today be sown for an eternal harvest. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We welcome you back to the second of the two spring lectures with Dr. John Westerhoff, who has so very finely guided us. I remind you that after the lecture today, Dr. Westerhoff will be over in Mackey Hall, and you may have a chance to have conversation with him there. You may want to ask for an autograph on one of those books that you've already purchased. At 1 this afternoon in Johnson 202, there will be a campus-wide forum for dialogue with Dr. Westerhoff, and we invite you to come and be a part of that. For those students who have been involved in other conferences related to Christian education, I'll remind you that the conferences continue this afternoon, and also remind you of the senior coffee at 10 o'clock in the morning in the buffet room. We're delighted to have about 50 guests on our campus this week who have come here to be a part of a continuing education conference in Christian education, and many of them are back with us today. We're delighted to have Dr. Westerhoff here on our campus. He is indeed one of the leading voices in Christian education in America and around the world. He is professor at Duke University of Religion and Education. He is editor of Religious Education Journal, a professional journal for those in religious education, author of numerous articles and books. But I would say that above all, he is father, and he is husband, and a wonderful teller of stories of Nostra Dame. Dr. Westerhoff, we welcome you again.
Thank you for coming back. I always worry after the first lecture if anyone will be there the next time. I want and need to express some gratitude to all of you for your affirmation of me as a person since I've been here and your openness to my thoughts. From the moment that I arrived on this campus and met Vicky at the switchboard, I knew that I was among those whose lives have been influenced by Christ. And indeed, in my short time here, I can honestly say I have experienced the grace of our common Lord. And so I thank God for all of you, and some of you who are new friends to add to some of my old friends in the Christian Education Department, and say that I leave with a renewed appreciation of you and all those who claim to be part of the Southern Baptist community. I was kidding a faculty member yesterday and saying that I appreciated their acceptance of my somewhat strange style and hoped that I didn't present too many heresies that had to be undone in class. And he smiled and retorted, no more than some Southern Baptists who lecture here create. Yesterday I spoke about a context in which perhaps we need to take seriously if we want people to acquire, sustain, and deepen Christian faith, understood as a way to perceive reality, to have divine revelation made known, divine revelation understood as the experience of a living Lord, and to realize our vocation understood as life in the Spirit. Today I want to turn to the process by which we engage in dealing with faith, revelation, and vocation. In normal educational parlance, that usually is called curriculum. As you notice, while yesterday I didn't use the word education, I used catechetics, I don't like to use words like curriculum and all that, only because I think one of the mistakes the church has made is it's modeled itself out in the field of education out after secular education. Most of us have degrees in education. We talk the same way as people do in public education. And I have a feeling that's the wrong way to understand things. We ought to begin from a basis within the life of the church and have our own language and our own way of conceiving what it is we are about. Otherwise, we tend to fall into the secular trap of really just reproducing what they do, only putting the word Christian on it. So I don't usually use the word curriculum, but in this case I'll use it just to suggest to you the problems of the process. The curriculum, of course, is a word that means the course you're running. That's okay. Unfortunately, most people connect it with books that you buy. The course that you're running. I was asked to lecture at SMU on curriculum, and I laughed on the phone because I said, one, I've never taught a course in curriculum, two, I'm disinterested in the subject, three, I never took a course in the subject, and four, I'm disinterested enough not to want to learn anything about it. And they said, that's why we want you to come lecture. That's the history of my whole life. And I said, fine, if that's what you have in mind, I'll come. I have an opinion on everything. So I decided the only way I know how to deal with situations like that is I love to play the game of metaphors. I'm always trying to see if I can come up with enough different metaphors to make my life interesting. So I said, okay, I have to lecture on curriculum. Are there any metaphors that'll come to mind? And the first one that came to mind was the metaphor of production. Now curriculum is the course to be run is an assembly line. The teacher is a skilled technician. The student a valuable piece of raw material. The process is one of transforming the valuable piece of raw material into a predetermined design by a skilled technician. Now, I would like to suggest to you that that's what a lot of it for education, for a lot of people it is. It's doing things to people. It has a philosophy behind it. It happens to be the philosophy of John Locke and Hume, if you know your philosophy. It has a theology behind it. It's Karl Barth and New Orthodoxy. It has a psychology behind it, B.F. Skinner and behaviorism. A lot of schools still operate by that, even seminars. There's another possibility. Obviously, I didn't like that metaphor, so I tried to find another one. I came up with growth. The growth metaphor, the curriculum's a greenhouse. The teacher's a gardener. The student's a seed. The process is one of caring for each individual seed until it somehow grows up into what it already is supposed to be, which is internal now and not external. Of course, gardeners spend an awful lot of time knowing exactly how you're supposed to grow up. They put sticks in the ground to make the flowers grow straight and such. But it is different because now you do things for people. It is the philosophy of Kant and Rousseau. It is the theology of John Cobb and process theology. It is the psychology of developmentalism, Piaget, Kohlberg, Fowler. Some people like that better. It talks more about nurture, where the other tends to talk more about conversion. I'd like to suggest I'm not happy with either one. And so I tried to find a way out, and while I was trying to find a way out, I read a book by the German theologian Dorothy Soule. And she said, in a time when learning theories are reduced to a technical model, and the church has modeled itself after secular education, within a framework of which the conditions under which we learn are researched and applied to applied, the idea of a journey must become the church's counter-model. Journey must become a counter-model. Because you see, both the production and the growth model do curriculum this way. You write behavioral objectives, you design strategies to meet them, and then you evaluate whether you did it. And of course, the only reason you write the objectives is because you think evaluation is so important. That's the way we have organized most of education. If you take a course in education today in any secular place, that's how you learn it. I think Dorothy Soule is right. We need an alternative model. To journeying, I would add, I like better pilgrimage because it deals with the spiritual life and the one I'm most concerned with. If pilgrimage becomes the model then for curriculum, what does it look like? The curriculum now is a route over which a pilgrim travels. The teacher if you even use the word, is simply one who has been on pilgrimages. And the learner is simply a fellow pilgrim. And the process is simply going together and interacting and having experiences together on a journey. Now you do things with people. Most people have difficulty with that kind of an understanding of the process because it is so indeterminate. If you know anything about pilgrimages, all you do is establish a group, some places you think you're going to get to someday, and when you get there, you're going to stop and be there a while, but you're never quite sure what will happen. And the only goal that you have is that you will meet Christ, and your life will be made whole, and you will grow in your relationship to your Lord. Beyond that, you don't really know very much, and people who've been on pilgrimages before who lead them just kind of go along and go with you. It's a very different kind of image. It makes educators a little unhappy because they can't plan it. It's a different understanding of what is that pilgrimage? What is that life we live? Where are we going? What's going to happen along the way? Well, we need to be open to certain things occurring along the way. And for those people who plan the pilgrimage, the places we're going to stop and the things we're going to do along the way, one has to have some idea what's going on. And so I would like to suggest that the pilgrimage has to combine whatever is true in what were the two metaphors I did not like, production and growth. In other words, how do we bring conversion and nurture together? Not as something we do to people, but rather something that we are open to happening on the journey. Now, conversion and nurture are two funny things in the history of the church, at least funny from my point of view. A lot of things strike me funny, don't strike anybody else funny. They're funny for this reason. Half the church got all excited about conversion. The other half of the church got all excited about nurture. See, conversion's concerned with transformations in human life, new beginnings, births, being born again. Nurture's interested in formation and growing up. Now, half the church got interested in conversion, half the church got interested in nurture, and I'd like to suggest that's why the church, meaning all of us, are in trouble. Because at best, any of us only got excited about half of what goes on in the journey. When I was lecturing at Southern Seminary about this, one of the professors says, yeah, I understand that. We in the Southern Baptist Church only know about conversion. We only know about getting people born. In fact, we get them born again every week throughout their whole life. And I said, yeah, that's right. And all we know about in the Episcopal Church is helping people to grow up. Nobody ever gets born. We need each other. You see, we need each other. Half of us know how to get people started, and half of us know how to get people to grow up. Problem is, fortunately, about a quarter of our most faithful members of the Episcopal Church started their life as Southern Baptists. That's why they're faithful. You got them born, we grew them up. It's a wonderful way to live together. See? But we need to understand those two phenomena. But in order to understand conversion and nurture as phenomena that have to do with a journey, a pilgrimage of faith, we've got to understand conversion and nurture differently than we have in the past. Now, my way of understanding conversion is found in what I think is one of the most humorous conversations in all of the New Testament. I want you to just picture this conversation, and if you're not laughing, then I guess I just don't understand what things are humorous in the Bible. Jesus goes, and on this particular occasion, Jesus does what Jesus had a habit of doing, and that's violating social custom. And he goes and he requests a drink from a Samaritan woman. Now, even she knows that that's a ridiculous thing to do, and so she mocks him for his lacking, not observing propriety. But Jesus' typical style is he pays no attention to her. He just talks to her. He just says, if you only recognized who I really am, you would ask me for a drink and I'd give you living water. Now, as you might guess, she never got his catch on subtle words, you know? It's very subtle. Play on words. And so she retorts, how the hell are you going to do that, dum-dum? You haven't even got a bucket. How are you going to get running water out of a cistern? Jesus pays no attention to her, talks right over her heads, a little bit like teacher and student, you know, right over their heads. Jesus says, drink this water and you'll be thirsty. Drink the water I'm going to give you. You'll never be thirsty. She still doesn't get it. She says, that sounds great. Will you give me that water so I don't have to make this damn trip every week? And then in the midst of this very funny conversation, Jesus says, where's your husband? Would you like to tell me what that's got to do with it? Where's your husband? She says, I don't have any. He says, right. You've had five. And now you're living with somebody who isn't your husband. And at that moment, says the story, in that moment, when she faces the truth about her own life, when in the midst, in the presence of one who treats her as if she was holy and healthy and well, she faces her own human condition, and at that moment, her eyes and her ears are open. By the way, in the text, she still doesn't become a Christian. She can't confess Jesus as Lord. But the first step has been made. She's able, you see, to see things differently. That's what conversion is. Conversion is the opening of the eyes and the ears to a new way of seeing things. For too long, we've surrendered in the church, at least in my church, to the illusion that nurture can or will rekindle the fire of faith in persons in the church. We've expected too much of nurture. By the way, I would suggest that the other half of the church has surrendered to the illusion that conversion can rekindle the fires of faith, and they expected too much of conversion. Conversion and nurture are both necessary parts of the process of religious knowing, without which we will always settle for a knowledge that lies only within the limits of either our subjective or our objective experience. Now, the best paradigm that I know for understanding conversion is seen in the life of Helen Keller. As a young child, you all know the story, she was sickened by disease, left unable to speak, existed much as an animal, and then one day she had an experience that transformed her life. I read from her own diary. We walked down the path of the well house, attracted by the fragrance of the honeysuckle with which it was covered. Someone was drawing water, and my teacher placed my hand under the spout. As the cool stream gushed over her hand, she spelled into the other the word water, first slowly, then rapidly. I stood still, my whole attention fixed upon the motion of her fingers. Suddenly, I felt a misty consciousness, as if something forgotten. A thrill of returning thought, and somehow the mystery of language was revealed to me. I knew that W-A-T-E-R meant that wonderful, cool something that was flowing over my hand. That living word awakened my soul, gave it light, hope, joy, set it free. There were barriers still, it is true, but barriers that in time could be swept away. I left the well house eager to learn. Everything had a name, and each name gave birth to a new thought. As we returned to the house, every object I touched seemed to quiver with life. That was because I saw everything with the strange new sight that had come to me. Conversion. The opening up of a new way of perceiving. A new way of perceiving. See, that's the problem of the Christian faith. We can't perceive it very well the way it is. It's why the parables are perhaps so important, or the parabolic stories, since the parables subvert our world and help us to see things differently. In the lectionary text of my denomination last year, well, we're in the new lectionary text, the Old Testament is usually combined with the Gospel now, so they have one-to-one relationship, and the Gospel is usually... And so in this case, the parable, the Gospel, was put together with a parabolic story from the Old Testament. But it's a good example of the problems of dealing with conversion and faith. For example, the story of Jonah, it's the second half of Jonah. It's the part I like the best. You all remember it, Jonah's minding his own business. And God comes down and says, Jonah, old buddy, guess what? I want you to tell the people what they deserve. And Jonah says, look, I just as soon not do that. I did it once before. It's not very popular. And God says, look, Jonah, either shape up or I'll ship you out. And to mix my metaphors, caught between a rock and a hard place, Jonah says, okay, and goes and tells the people what they deserve. And what does good old God do? Just the opposite. You want to talk about the credibility of a preacher. So as you might guess, Jonah's a little upset. And Jonah's upset, and God comes down and says, Jonah, look, do me a favor. Go sit under the healing oil tree till you feel better about yourself, and then we'll talk. So Jonah goes and sits under the tree, and God watches out of one eye. When Jonah begins to feel better about himself, he goes and he sends down a blight to kill the tree. And as the tree's dying, he turns on the sun and gets both of them. Then he turns Jonah in the head and he says, hey, Jonah, how do you feel now? You want to guess what Jonah had to say this time? Yeah. And God says, hey, Jonah, old buddy. I can see why you're so upset, but tell me. You don't seem to understand. Did you do anything to put that tree there you're so upset about? Did you do anything to take care of that tree you're so upset about? Now, Jonah, how do you think I felt about the 20,000 people of Nineveh and all their animals? I like that. See, now if you don't get it, the gospel goes with it to help out. It's the story of the vineyard. I'll give you the North American version. The nice thing about this is you can take every story and give it a version for wherever you are. This is the North American version. It's the story of the vineyard in which young white males are hired very early in the morning at a very high rate of pay, and they're off there working. And about noontime, the owner of the village goes out and finds a group of women who really want to work, but they have babies and they don't know what to do. And he convinces one to run a daycare center, and he hires the others. He goes out about 3 o'clock, and he finds a group of blacks and Chicanos and other people who in our world have trouble getting jobs. He hires all of them. 4:45, he goes out, finds a whole group of people forced to retire at age 70 who still want to work, and hires all of them. And 15 minutes later, he closes down the place and pays them all the same salary. And the young white males from early in the morning say, that isn't fair. The owner of the vineyard says, hey, friends, why are you so upset about my generosity? Subversion. You see, you and I live in a reward and punishment world. We even define justice in this country as getting what you deserve. Most people may not get it, but we think they should. That's how we rule our life. We give people what they deserve. But you know what the gospel says? The gospel says, oh no, God does not give us what we deserve, I might add, thank God. God gives us what we need. By the way, that's also the gospel of the Old Testament. It's all the way through. God gives us not what we deserve, but what we need. And we are called to so live as people that we give others what they deserve and not what they need. Where do you know a church that acts that way? When did you last hear of a church raising alimony for a whore? In fact, churches even have trouble with the same thing our new president has trouble with. And that's the welfare system, you know, because we're always sure somebody might get something they don't deserve. Subversion, my friend, subversion. You cannot perceive the way the gospel understands human life unless you are converted. Unless your eyes and ears are open to a new way of perceiving. But you can know all about the Bible and never catch it. You can miss the whole thing and never be converted by it. In fact, people can turn the scriptures around and use the scriptures to support them in the very ways they do see things now. And have culture, religion, with a Christian overlay. That book is supposed to change the way we see things. It's revolutionary, it's dangerous. You might even be called a communist if you're a Christian. Who knows? You see, conversion is a process that is ongoing. There's a wonderful story told about a priest who was studying for his doctorate at Marquette University. Marquette is one of those places where, next to the Trinity, Bernard Lonergan is in the hierarchy of the Godhead. Bernard Lonergan is a famous Roman Catholic theologian who is one of a very strict rationalist. In any case, Lonergan is very popular there, and Wolfhard Pannenberg, the Protestant theologian from Germany, was lecturing at Marquette, and he was being shown around by a student, and he said to the student, tell me, who's your theological mentor? And very proudly, the student said, Lonergan. And Pannenberg said, isn't that too bad? He's only a pietist. Now, a pietist is one who is very high on emotion, if not downright anti-intellectual. And if you've ever read anything of Lonergan, that's the last thing you can accuse Lonergan of. So it was, the comment was meant as a put-down. Why the put-down? Put-down was for this reason. You see, Lonergan believes that before anyone can understand the tradition, they must be converted. And what he means by conversion is a falling in love that opens the eyes and the ears to a new way of perceiving. That's religious conversion. Lonergan also talks about intellectual conversions, those in which we get new understanding, new insight. And he talks about moral conversions in which we come to new behaviors. But at the heart of all of them is religious conversions, which are the opening of a new way to perceive reality. You see, Pannenberg, on the other hand, believes that you can get to God by reason alone. Obviously, I think Pannenberg's wrong. In fact, if Pannenberg read his own biography, he would know he was wrong. But we theologians have a way of doing what we think we should do, whether it backs up our experience or not. Conversions, conversions. But notice I said conversions. I would like to say there is no such thing as a single conversion. No such thing as a single conversion. Conversions must be repeated over and over and over again. Now, conversions begin, as everything else in history does, at some particular point in time. The process of conversion is not completed until every aspect, however, of our personality is driven out into the light of God's grace and transformed. Conversions proceed layer by layer, relationship by relationship, a little here, a little there, until the whole personality is recreated by God. And this is why I suggest to you the church is called a school of faith. Faith is not only something we have, it is something we are always acquiring. Conversion is not only the wicked gate through which John Bunyan's pilgrim quickly passes as he abandons the city of destruction. It is the entire pilgrimage to the celestial city. Baptism, in other words, the point is that conversion is something that happens over and over and over again in your life. One ought to be converted daily, and one needs to be nurtured daily. Since nurture is the growing into that, so that the one opens us up to a way of perceiving and the other helps us to make that new way of perceiving a part of our life. It isn't enough just to have the doorway of the sight. It isn't enough to have the sight. It needs to be moved to our life, to our behavior. And that takes another set of processes. Interestingly, in the history of the field called catechetics, catechesis, it always had two parts. Often forgotten, but it always there in the writings. One was called evangelization and the other assimilation. Evangelization in the history of the church was primarily for people in the church. And then you see all of a sudden evangelism got something you did to the world. Evangelism, I would like to suggest to you, needs to begin in the church itself. Because evangelization is that continuing process by which we are encountered through example and word. Those encounters which aid conversions are new beginnings in the realms of not only our behaviors and feelings, but our ideas. That where we are introduced, or where we introduce persons to a Christian understandings and ways through experience, and where we summon persons to Christian understandings and ways through raising their consciousness. That's evangelization. And unless that happens in the church as well as in the world, the church remains faithful while it converts people in the world. And hence it just gets everybody started and doesn't worry anymore about the continuing process in the church. The continuing process in the church of evangelization is the continual day-by-day conversion of all of us. And that must go along with the other thing that catechesis worried about was assimilation, or the incorporation through example and word, which aids and nurtures the growing up of those feelings and ideas and behaviors opened up by evangelization. In other words, assimilation aids persons to adapt and internalize those understandings and ways through participation in a true community of faith. It encourages persons to interpret and apply Christian understandings and ways through reflective actions in the world. It is a process that goes on over and over again on the pilgrimage. And so the problem is that those who worry about conversion have often made it only emotional, only singular, and only concerned with a particular kind of event. I would like to suggest that conversion needs to be understood as intellectual, emotional, behavioral, perceptive. That it needs to happen over and over again every day of our lives and be made a part of the process of catechesis, of the program of life, the pilgrimage of which we're on, that is complemented by the continual incorporation and growing up and into those continual new perceptions we have along the way, that it aids persons to internalize it, and that encourages us to be able to make use of it. Baptism, then, for those of us who celebrate that with children, is like a cowl or a robe given to a novice in a Franciscan order. The young boy of 12 is a Franciscan from the moment he accepts the robe and the obligations which wearing it entails. But he's not a Franciscan in the same way as the older brother of 82 who has worn the brown robe of St. Francis all his long and varied life. The young novice must grow into the uniform that he was given. So too with baptism. It is our robe. It is the beginning of the journey, whether it comes in adulthood or childhood. It is the beginning of a journey. We must grow into it. It is cut from a cloth far more generously proportioned than our own figure at the time of our first conversion, our first opening up. But we will grow into it as we are continuously converted and nurtured at ever deeper levels of our personality over our life. What a church community of faith needs to worry about is how it engages in that process of a pilgrimage together so that we are daily having been opened up another piece of our personality to God's grace and growing into that until we achieve that which baptism announces. A Lutheran friend of mine tells of visiting a Texas parish and being told that there's going to be a baptism today, and it's Israel, and his parents are Mexican, and he felt he wanted to do something special for the little child, so he went across the border, and he was looking for something, and he was in this store, and he fell in love with a pair of sandals for about a 10-year-old, and he was trying to explain to the woman in the store how he was really wanting a gift for this little baby who was being baptized, but he fell in love with these, and the woman in the store said, "Oh, that doesn't matter, don't worry, he'll grow into them." And so he bought them, and he explained all that. Israel slept through it, but the mother and father seemed to understand that baptism was a walk, a way of life, a pilgrimage, something one had to grow into. 6 months later, he went back to the same congregation again, and they said, "Well, there's going to be another baptism. It's Lisa, Israel's cousin." And he thought he ought to do the same thing he did for Israel, so he went hiking across the border again, and this time he found a little pair of booties he fell in love with. Only the problem was the booties were for a 3-month-old and the child he was baptizing was 8 months old. And he was explaining that to the woman. She said, "Don't worry, she can hang them on her wall to remind her of her baptism." And that's what he told her. And then he said, "You see, baptism is going somewhere, being on the way, living between remembering and growing into, living between booties and sandals. We're all on a pilgrimage with Lisa and Israel." We're all on a pilgrimage. But the key to that pilgrimage, in a sense, is announced at the beginning of it. In the Episcopal Church, presently, in our new book of worship, new prayer book, we are supposed to celebrate baptisms in the church 5 times a year, and always 5 times a year, even if there's not anyone to baptize. That baptisms must be celebrated only 5 times a year and always 5 times a year. The occasions were chosen for catechetical purposes to help people understand the nature of baptism. And there are 5 times a year when we are supposed to have baptisms, and they must be at the Sunday Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the community celebration, because you see, every baptism is a renewal of your baptism. In other words, baptism isn't once and it is once and for all in terms of its sacramental rite, but one renews it 5 times a year from the day you're baptized to the day you die. At least 5 times a year you renew it. And so it's for the whole congregation, not just the person being baptized. Because we are all growing into our baptism, which is a Lutheran idea, and it's why you see Lutherans go to church, as Romans still do, and the baptismal is right at the head of the church where you come in at the door. And what you're supposed to do, there's supposed to be water there all the time, and when you come in, you take the water and you cross yourself and you say, as Martin Luther did every day of his life, remember, Martin, you've been baptized. In the Roman church, they ended up taking that baptismal, and since everybody couldn't get down the center aisle in those big cathedrals, they put little containers in the back of the church and had the baptismal water in there. So now whatever door you walked in, there was water there for you to take and cross yourself with to remind you you're baptized. That's what they're doing when they do that. They're reminding themselves that every day they're supposed to live into, grow into their baptism. I have a suspicion that's what Calvin meant by working out your salvation. It's what Wesley meant by sanctification. The 5 times very quickly are Easter, because at Easter we celebrate death and resurrection. At baptism you are drowned, you die, and are born again as a new person. The second time is on Pentecost, because what happens at baptism is you are reunited with the Spirit, God's Spirit that you are born into, that God blows into you at creation, is renewed in you. The third time is All Saints' Day, because as of your baptism, we would say you become a saint. You are now perfect. That's who you really are. Now, you may not act that way, but that's who you really are. You're really a saint, and the problem is not that you... the problem is that we don't live who we really are. The next time is Sunday after Jesus' baptism, Sunday after Jesus' baptism, because on that day we remember that all baptism is a call to ministry in the world. And the last time for us is the visitation of the bishop, because at baptism one becomes fully a part of the community. Now the problem is that here you have a series of times and an understanding which all are based on the idea that God has indeed done something in the world. One of the things I think we all need to be converted about in the United States, since there is a theology in the United States that is not owned by any of us, but seems to be a cultural phenomenon of U.S. culture. And that is, we really think people are miserable worms. Everything we do tries to reinforce that. I like to kid my United Methodist friends and say, I can see why you only want communion 4 times a year. It is so depressing. There are 4 prayers of confession in it. And you don't have an absolution. You have the kind remembrances of the Lord's words. And even after you have been and gotten all the grace you're going to get at the Lord's table, you say some prayer about how I didn't deserve to be there. And then you wonder why people don't want to do anything in this world to make this God's kingdom, because we really think we're miserable. There is a theology in the United States that starts out with human depravity. Now, the problem is that that is part of the gospel tradition. But within Scripture, there are 2 traditions on everything. And that's what's nice about it. The book is very grandiose and meets every period in history. There are 2 traditions. Example, if you took the natural world, there's 1 tradition in Scripture that says we are supposed to, God gave that to us as a gift for our benefit. The other is that God gave it so we could save it. Both of those traditions are there. The question you have to ask is, which is the most faithful tradition for the day in which you live? There is a tradition in Scripture that says you and I are depraved. You and I are miserable sinners. There is also tradition in the Gospels that says, oh no, God did indeed act in Jesus Christ, and all the world has been made new. Everything is new. You and I are really perfect. The problem is not that we're not perfect. The problem is we don't see it. We don't have the faith to see it. See? That's the problem. Not that it isn't done. You see, if we're not careful, faith becomes a work. I've got to have faith to be whole. When you say that, my friends, you've fallen into the worst trap of all. You have made faith a work. something you do to get something. I would like to suggest to you, the gospel says that because of what God did in Jesus Christ, you and I are already whole, saved, perfect people. Our problem of faith is we don't see it. And once we see it, we own it. That's hard for all of us to believe. I know that. I went on a retreat a while ago. And I arrived on my retreat. I was physically, emotionally, spiritually exhausted. Absolutely exhausted. And I was feeling lousy about myself and life. And I was down on myself. My spiritual director took one look at me and said, "John, you're not ready for retreat. Wait a minute." She ran down. She came back with a group of children's books. She said, "Read these children's stories over and over again till you fall asleep. And then when you wake up, tomorrow, the next day, we'll start the retreat." What I was most interested in is the storybook she gave me. They're a storybook, by the way, which is a human story. It's almost as if God planted this story in all of humanity. It's a gospel story, in a way. All the storybooks had the same thing. They were about somebody who was raised as a nobody, but was really royalty. And when they grow up, they one day get a revelation. It becomes clear who they really are. And then they enter a terrible struggle with all the evil powers to somehow be who they already are. And eventually, they get claimed to be real royalty. And at that moment, their whole world changes, and they change the whole world, so it becomes truly a world of joy and peace and such. I would like to suggest to you that in those wonderful tales, folk tales, is also the gospel. I fell asleep and dreamt that I was indeed royalty. That I didn't have to earn it. I didn't have to do anything about it. It was a gift. It was already mine. Why didn't I see it? I found myself waking and rested and ready for a retreat. See, too many of us believe we're no good, that we're miserable worms, wretched singers, unworthy messes. We've forgotten the hymn sung at the church's first baptisms. "You are a royal chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people." I heard a similar hymn sung once in a black church. You see, the black church never fell into that miserable sinner theology. Jesse Jackson began a worship service in a Chicago church, had everyone shout in unison, "I was nobody, but now, thank God, I'm somebody." That's who. There, in the midst of economic and racial oppression, when the whole world told these people they were nothing but nobodies, the church could declare that they were somebody. In the Middle Ages, there was a wonderful image. When you walked down the street every day, you were supposed to imagine in front of everyone else and in front of you a whole host of angels going down the street in front of everyone proclaiming, "Make way for the image of God! Make way for the image of God!" And the manuals used to say if we did that, we would fall in love with everyone. Make way for the image of God. We have been, because of what God chose to do in Jesus Christ, remade in the image of God. The issue is, do we see it? The place to begin, you see, is not with the negatives of our life, but the positives. As I always say at the Eucharist when I hold up the bread, I say, "Look, look, my friends, look at it. Be what you see. Receive who you already are." The problem in this country is not that we think too highly of ourselves. The problem is we don't think highly enough. That the place to begin conversion is not with sin, but with grace. If you want to transform somebody's life, you treat them as if they're already made whole, as Jesus did with the woman at the well. That's how you convert people. In fact, most of us who have made it in this world is because other people treated us better than we really thought we were. and so it will always be. The gospel begins with a word of grace, not a word of sin. You soon enough become aware of your own sin. I never worried about anybody discovering that. The problem is, do you really believe what God did? If you see conversion then as the sense of becoming increasingly aware of, being converted to see who you really are, a redeemed, made whole, healthy, well, saved human being, then you will live into that. There is within Ignatian spirituality, the spirituality of the Jesuits, an daily exercise that I use as part of my prayer life. It's a 30-minute exercise that you do every day of your life, from the day you're born to the day you die. It's called the examination of consciousness. It has just four simple parts. It is conversion and nurture every day that you live your life. You begin by remembering a time in your life when you experienced grace, wholeness, health in your life. And you go back to it and relive it. Ignatius used to say, you bathe in it again. Bathe in that grace that you remember. Step two, relive the last 24 hours. Look for the brokenness, the incompleteness in your life. Or, as the manual says, where God is calling you to new wholeness. Step three, give that part of your life over to Christ and let Christ transform it. Let Christ convert it. Step four, commit yourself. Reflect on what new behaviors you must grow into and commit yourself to working on those. And last, celebrate the new grace in your life. It's a daily way of praying that continually starts out with who you are as a baptized person and lives you into that over and over again. Because the process is one that perhaps is best seen in a story about a lion and a lamb. I'll apologize ahead of time. I'll give you the adult version. Hope it won't offend anybody. This is a story about a little lion who gets lost from his father one day, mother, and gets brought up by a community of lambs. Eventually, they teach him how to baa. It sounds silly, but that's what everybody else does. They teach him how to munch on grass. It tastes lousy, but that's what everybody else does. He looks down periodically and wonders why he doesn't look like everybody else. He just figures that's the way it is. Well, one day he's out munching on grass and baaing. There's a huge roar up on the hill. All little lambs scatter. But it sounds familiar, little lion, so he goes padding off to find out what it is. And when he gets there, the big lion looks down and says, what the hell are you doing? That's what makes it the adult version. What the hell are you doing? And the little lion says, I'm munching on grass. The big lion says, what are the funny noises you're making? I'm baaing. The big lion says, hey, come with me, come with me. He takes the little lion to a pond of water, a pond of water. He says, look in the water. The little lion looks in the water. The big lion gives a roar, hunks off a hunk of meat. The little lion slides up and he says, I'm like you. Right, says the big lion. Now you know who you are and whose you are. That's what it's all about. It's the process of you and us coming to understand who and whose we are. And how's it happen? Another story. I have a colleague who came back from Texas with a real live cowboy hat for his five-year-old. For about the next week, his son was a cowboy night and a day, and then eventually took his cowboy hat off and put on his Robin the Boy Wonder costume and came into his father's study, and they have a little game to play. The little boy says, who am I? And the father tries to guess. And the little boy says, who am I? And the father says, you're a cowboy. You're the Cookie Monster. You're Batman. Before he thought he was too stupid, he says, you're Robin the Boy Wonder. The little boy said, right. And the father said, well, I thought yesterday you were a cowboy. He says, that's yesterday. Can you be anything you want? Sure. How do you know who you are? Oh, I just look here. If I've got an R, I'm Robin the Boy Wonder. And the father said, how can I tell? And the little boy said, just look close. The wisdom of a five-year-old. We all may alternate in our identity, but finally the world knows who we are by looking close. And I would suggest to you that the next generation comes to know who and whose they are by looking close at us. It is our lives of faithfulness that convert other people, not our words. Our lives of faithfulness, our lives of wholeness and health, our witness to salvation that helps others by looking close at us to see who and whose they are as well. The challenge then is great, but I end with two stories that maybe can help us to deal with the challenge of this ambiguity of living on a pilgrimage with people, of having to witness to who you are by your life, always being converted and nurtured, living into your baptism. It's a strange world without any strict guidelines or class orders or curriculum resources to make it work. And so we have to return to the Scriptures again. And as you might guess, I'll have a quick Old Testament and New Testament lesson. The Old Testament lesson is the story of Jacob and Esau. You all know it. Jacob wanted more than anything in this world to get the inheritance, but that didn't seem to be the way things worked. Did you know the elder brother was supposed to get it? Well, Jacob was one day bemoaning his existence, and God came down and says, "Jacob, old buddy, guess what? I've decided to give you the inheritance." Jacob was so busy jumping up and down with joy, he forgot how God was going to pull that off. And by the time he realized that, God had gone off to talk to somebody else. But that didn't delay Jacob. Can you picture him screaming after God? "It's okay, God. I know you don't understand. Don't worry, though. Don't worry. Your faithful son, Jacob, he'll take care of the whole thing. You relax. I'll take care of it." And he did. Deceived his parents, deceived his brother. Now, there's a wonderful Jewish commentary. I really like Jewish commentaries. I figure they ought to know something about their book. And I find they're more interesting in Christian commentaries. But in any case, this one Jewish commentary says, in typical Jewish fashion, two things about the story. One, what happened? Well, first of all, the thing that happened was Jacob, remember, spent the rest of his life being deceived. And the commentary says, yeah, but we take that for granted. That's not why our foreparents remembered the story. Why did our foreparents remember the story, says the commentary? Because in spite of what Jacob did, he still got the inheritance. That's the gospel of the Old Testament, my friends. Finally, you and I cannot blow it. We can only mess it up. That's good news. I don't know how you can be a parent in this world or a Christian without taking that seriously. You and I can't blow it. God's will be. All we can do is mess it up. That's nice. New Testament lessons. Feeding of the 5,000. I will give you the Christian Educators version, since that's who we are here. You know, remember the story? Jesus up lecturing on the hill. All disciples are running workshops down the valley. And if you'll forgive my Episcopal example, it gets to cocktail hour. And they all go up, and everybody's still bothering the speaker, and they say, "Jesus, hey, look, Jesus, why don't we send them all down to Hardee's and McDonald's and Pizza Hut's so we can have a drink and get up for the evening session?" See, I've said that on occasion. And Jesus says, "No, you feed them." And then they say, "What I have also said on many occasions, I've had it. I don't have a thing left to give." And Jesus says, "Just give the little bit you've got. It's going to be enough." And sure enough, it was. And the way the biblical story goes, it's when the story touches our story that it all comes together. And in this case, the story touches my story through a fellow priest's story. He had a very close friend in college, his roommate. When they graduated, his roommate got married. He performed the marriage ceremony. They moved to his community, were active in his congregation. They wanted a child more than anything in the world, but that did not seem to be God's will. And then the miracle of all miracles, they had a baby. He baptized that baby. They named the baby after him. And then one day, the mother was playing with the baby on the front lawn by the driveway. The dog broke loose. She ran around the house to get the dog. The baby crawled under the car. The father, late for work and not knowing his family was out front, ran out, jumped in his car, and drove over his own child. They called their priest, and when he came and found them, he found them huddled together in their bedroom on the bed. And he threw himself on the floor, and he swore at God, and pounded the floor, and he cried with them for an hour. It was after the funeral that he was feeling somewhat embarrassed about his behavior, and he went back to see them, and he was met at the door by the woman who said, "I'm glad you came. We want to thank you for all you did for us." And he said, "I began to cry again, and I said, I didn't do anything but sit here and swear and cry." And she said, "We know, but you gave us all that you had, and that was enough." You and I have to learn to believe that. That all that God asks of us is to give the little bit we've got, and it's going to be enough. And that finally, we cannot blow it. Only with that faith can we take on the awesome responsibility of so living that others, by looking close at us, might come to know who and whose they are. And daily together on a pilgrimage, we might be converted and nurtured and so live into our baptism and be the redeemed people God in Christ has made us to be. Thank you.
May the God of peace, who brought from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, make you perfect in all goodness so that you may do his will. And may he make of us what he would have us be through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.